the scripture. I was praying with Joe during our prayer time, and he used a phrase, detectable joy. And I just think that's the word from God this morning. And so I'm honestly terrified to touch anything this morning because I feel like if God's doing something, I'll just mess it up. So that's why we prayed for me to start. But I do think there is detectable joy this morning. And honestly, the last 3 weeks, if there were 3 weeks to not gather with the church, it'd be the snowstorm 2 weeks ago, the ice last week, and daylight savings this week. But the saints have gathered, two or three have gathered, and God is among us. His spirit is speaking, His word is speaking. And so don't take this morning for granted. God is good to us, and He's doing stuff, and He's going to bless His word this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel and said, "Behold, Samuel, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." This is God's word. So we are in a series called Prophets, Kings, and Friends in the book of Samuel, a book about how Israel, who was a bunch of scattered tribes because of a civil war, how Israel became a nation and how they got their first king. And so far we've done an overview of the book by way of big players. Then we did an overview of the book by the way of God's box moving around. Then we looked at Hannah's prayer and what that did in pointing us to Jesus. Then we saw a picture of prophetic ministry in the life of Samuel. And today we jump into Saul. And Saul's story has, Saul even has a movie, actually. Saul's story has much to teach us, and Saul's story will point us to Jesus. So if you are familiar with Saul's story, it's a tragedy, okay? It's a Shakespeare-type deal, and I doubt you feel sorry for Saul. Doubt you read this story and go, "Oh, poor guy." But it's kind of not his fault. And that's what we'll see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which is the passage we just read. It's actually the people of Israel who kind of lay the groundwork for Saul's demise and fall. So far up to this point, Israel's been led by their patriarchs. Father Abraham had many sons, and they've been led by prophets. And through these offices, patriarchs and prophets, they've done okay. God leads them out of Egypt by prophets, right? Deliverer, it's the prince of Egypt. He led them into the promised land by the prophets, Moses and Joshua. And in the context of chapter 8, okay, so we just read chapter 8. In chapter 7, by a prophet, by Samuel, God has just gone out before the people and won them a great military victory, okay? So being led by prophets, being led by God's word rather than a king like all the other nations is actually a really good thing for the people of Israel, okay? It's going well. But they want a king. And so Samuel tells them in chapter 8, 10 through 18, what a king will do. A king will send their sons to war. A king will make their children slaves. A king will take their money for his gang. And a king will take their livelihood. And Samuel says, and by the end of the reign of this king, you'll just cry out to God again. So Samuel the prophet says, why don't you just slow your roll on the king stuff? Okay, why don't you guys just chill a little bit with this king talk and instead maybe think that God possibly knows what's best for you? That's what Samuel says. And how does Israel respond? Nah. We're good. Okay, we've seen this. Samuel can't convince them. Why do they want a king? Okay, 1 Samuel 8:19 and 20, they say, "No, Samuel, there shall be a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us," and look at this, "our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What has God, this is huge irony here, what has God just done in chapter 7? Gone out before them and fought their battles. But they want a king who will do the same thing. In chapter 8, they ask, "God, give us a king who will go out before us and fight our battles." They want to be like other nations. They want a seat at the table of the world. So, you know, they sit down to meal with the powers that be. They can say, "Hey, nice king, check ours out." Right? They want something they can see and look at. So it's really pride here that's laying the groundwork for the rise and the fall of Israel. And this is... what happens next is really important, okay? So watch what God does. He gives them a king, but in doing so, God does not abandon his covenant people. Even at their dumbest. Even at their dumbest. They ask for a king, God says that's not the best thing. They ask again, God gives it to them, but God does not leave them. This would be like if we're growing up and we've saved some money and we tell Dad, like, "Dad, we want to buy this car that we think is awesome. Dad can tell it's a lemon." Okay. And he says, "Don't buy it." And we go buy it anyway. Dad doesn't stop being our father. He's going to work with us in our stupidity. Okay. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to let us fail and stay with us. This happened to one of his children and the car was returned. God works with Israel. Asking for a king. It's not the best, but he will still work with his people. Why? Because God made a promise to them. Okay? I'm not going to leave you. Can a woman forget her child? Isaiah's going to prophesy later. No. Okay? And so I will not forget you. And so Samuel, in his farewell speech in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he's leaving. He reminds the people of this. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel essentially says, "Look, you messed up with the king thing." Okay? Bad move on your part, that's going to be tragedy for you. But even in your stupidity, even in you buying this lemon of a car, if you will follow the Lord and serve him only, you will still flourish. But if you do not, you and your king will be swept away. And spoiler, they do not, them and their king are swept away. So Saul is outwardly impressive. Okay, this is who Saul is. God's still faithful to them. They've asked for a king. Who's it going to be? Well, Saul, we're in chapter 8. Move to chapter 9. We draw some interesting conclusions about Saul. Okay, first, Saul is wealthy. Okay, daddy's rich here. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a Benjamite who was a man of wealth. Okay, so Saul's rich. Second, Saul is good looking. Israel's next king is this mixture of Brad Pitt and George Clooney all at once. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, who was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he was. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So the author here includes Saul's visible appearance on purpose. Why? Because this was part of the criteria that the people of Israel cared about. Okay? They said, "Give us a king." Well, what kind? One we can see. One we can look at, one that we can physically see go out to battle for us, and so that's what they get. So outwardly, Saul's very impressive, right? He looks the part. Keep reading in chapter 9, and you find out that looks are not everything. Young ladies and young men, looks are not everything. Won't read the passage in full, but in chapter 9, we kind of find out that Saul's sort of a quitter. He and his servant, remember, he's rich. He's got a servant. They go out to look for their father's donkeys who are lost. And after a while of looking, Saul tells the servant, "Hey, let's just go home, okay? Dad's rich. He can buy more donkeys. He cares more about me anyway." But the servant, not Saul, the servant says, "No, we're going to keep looking. We don't lose donkeys and not keep looking for them." So it's kind of backwards here, too. The servant's calling the shots in this story. And so the servant tells Saul, "Hey, in the next town, there's a prophet. And the prophet can tell us where your donkeys went," right? They just really believed in the word of the Lord. And Saul, in chapter 9, says, "Well, we can't go see the prophet without any food, and I forgot my wallet." Saul's that guy, okay? And So sorry, can't go. And the servant has to pull out. He says, I'll get it. I'll take care of the food. So Saul's kind of a quitter. The servant's the one making his decisions. He forgot his wallet. And later in the story, just to get another picture of Saul's inward man, they're about to announce Saul as the king. And Saul is hiding in the luggage. Okay, so they're having this big ceremony to pronounce that Saul is the first and new king of Israel, and they're like, dun-da-da-da, and the spotlight turns on, and Saul's nowhere to be found. He's over there hiding. So what happens is Israel has a mini little prayer meeting saying, God, you have a king for us. Where is the king? And God has to be rolling his eyes, because he has to want to give them a king in the first place, and God, he's over there. Okay, and they, I mean, just inwardly, Saul doesn't have what it takes. So they meet. Samuel finds the donkeys for them and anoints him with oil as king. So chapter 10, he anoints him saying, the Lord has anointed you to be king over Israel. You shall reign over the people and you shall save them from their enemies. Okay, this is a big moment in the story of the Bible. This is the first king of Israel. And we'll stop the story here for a second, because we know Saul's story ends in ruins. But what was Israel's mistake here? What did they do wrong? Daniel Grothy says that the people of Israel were led by their eyes and not by their ears. They were led by their eyes and not by their ears. God creates, God rules, God protects his people by his word. He's done this since Genesis 1. This is how God has always done it. So to follow the Lord, to have success as a people, it was much more important that the people of God be led by their ears, by the word of the Lord, what they could hear rather than what they could see, rather than by what their eyes. Faith is, after all, you guys know this, faith is the evidence of things what? Not seen. Not things that we can look at and touch. They didn't want their ears open. They wanted something pretty to look at. And so God gave them Saul. Easy on the eyes, Saul, outwardly impressive, Saul. Saul is, and I'm going to bring up painful memories for Oklahoma State fans in the room. Saul is LeBron Nash. I don't know if you guys remember LeBron Nash. He was the number 6 high school player in the country. He was Texas Mr. Basketball. He was a McDonald's All-American. And LeBron Nash was coming to Oklahoma State University, and the people rejoiced. He had all the tools. LeBron Nash was 6'7", he was athletic, he was quick, he could shoot, he could handle, he could defend, actually ends up winning Big 12 Freshman of the Year. He's the whole deal. LeBron Nash, by all accounts, was the king who would go out before us and win our battles. But he didn't have it inwardly. For a guy that had all the tools to rule and reign at Gallagher Iba, reign he did not. And so we watched our sad fans, Nash not care and jog and get beat defensively game after game, year after year, just kind of swimming in a circle, a pool of mediocrity. Now LeBron plays for the Tokyo B Trains. All right? LeBron Nash was outwardly beautiful, and so we desired him, but inwardly he didn't have it. Saul is outwardly beautiful, and so the people desired him, but inwardly, Saul didn't have it. So maybe what we can draw from this is what Samuel learns later when from God. Samuel, after Saul fails, Samuel is looking for another king, and he's going through Jesse's sons. For Samuel 16:7, the Lord has to tell Samuel, Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this is where we find David in the field, not outwardly impressive or grown like his brothers. Israel needs a king, yeah, but they need a king after God's own heart. And they get this in David for a season, who comes after Saul. But more than that, and better than that, not just Israel, but both Jew and Gentile, we find this king, we find this man after God's own heart in Jesus, who is, Isaiah 53 tells us, not outwardly impressive. He is had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So outwardly, Jesus does not have the tools. But Jesus is the true King of Israel who will save both Israel and the world. This is who we want. And if you even look at Jesus' story, so people, again, we like what we can see. People liked when Jesus did shiny stuff, okay? Stuff that glitters. Like, guys, Jesus is raising dead people. We like him. Guys, Jesus is feeding the multitudes. We like him. But when did people not like Jesus? when he opened his mouth, right? When he talked, the stuff they heard with their ears, the people are led by their eyes instead of their ears. Jesus told us when a Roman centurion asks us to carry his pack a mile, we should instead carry it too. We don't like that. Jesus told us rather than hating our enemies, we should love our enemies. We don't like that. Jesus told us that rather than making our whole life about ourselves being served, Jesus told us instead to serve. Jesus told us not to be true to ourselves, right? He'll never say that. But instead, Jesus told us to pick up our cross and follow him. And so when Jesus does the shiny things that people can see, the crowds gather, but when Jesus opens up his mouth and begins to speak his word, we put up our hands. And we'll look at this more closely at the end, but I want us to think about this. Are we impressed by people who outwardly look the part? Are we impressed only by Saul's? Like, do we clamor for the attention and recognition of those who look nice? Okay, it was getting ready this week, and I was thinking about how many pastors don't have jobs because they don't look the part. They don't godly, meet all the qualifications in Timothy and Titus, love Jesus, love his church, but they don't look the part and they don't get hired. And this is a real problem, okay? We have voices who are living and dead who don't look cool, like at all, okay? Like at all. My favorite living preacher right now just looks nerdy, man. I mean, he needs help in that area. And so I have to give a pep talk to our youth if we're going to listen to a preacher who's dressed like a normal human being, okay? I have to sit him down and say, guys, I know he's not wearing a scarf in summer. I know his pants weren't painted on, okay? But I know he's not the most exciting orator, but he's got wisdom from God that will bless you if you can listen. Like, I have to pep them up if they don't look cool. That's a real problem. To go back to our local history here, the greatest period of growth in our youth ministry that we ever experienced was when my mom and dad got shoved into it after Ray and Chantel left to San Angelo. Now, don't answer out loud, but you think my parents are hip? Do you think they've got it going on?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Okay, y'all are lying. Now, I think that because I've tried to. No, it was a phenomenon, okay? Most kids, on their standard of what's cool and what looks good, my parents were not. Okay? They aren't. But this is good. My parents were faithful in little things, okay? They maybe not outwardly impressive, but inwardly faithful to the Lord, doing their best before his eyes. And I'm, as a kid in the group, I'm just like, why are all these kids here? We're lame. Like, we're singing to Jesus and praying and preaching and praying again, and it's not... Nothing looks cool. All of our cool had left. Ray and Chantel are cool people. They just are. That's all gone. We've got these nerdy group of kids, got our parents, and the Lord is just doing a work. Guys, there's 90 high schoolers in here on Sunday nights. And I can't figure it out. All of our cool and shiny had left, but Jesus was still building his church with normal people. Normal people. So I say all that to say, I think one of the healthiest things that you can do as a Christian, one of the healthiest things that we can do as a church, is admonish normal, faithful people. Normal, faithful people. Meaning this, I want us as a church and you as individuals to be more impressed by saints who have done nothing but wake up in the morning, read their Bible, pray, go to work, work hard at work, come home, play and pray with their families, and do it again the next day. That is impressive. That is how the kingdom of God grows. I want us to be more impressed by those people than we are by the guy or gal who looks the part. So if you want to be impressive, if you want to do something that the Lord will see and call faithful, do what I just said for 80 years with no fanfare or special attention.
Yes.
God calls that great. And as a body, guys, we are a normal church in Tonkawa, Oklahoma. But if we are faithful in little things, gathering together, reading the scripture, obeying the scripture, praying, taking care of one another, serving the world, God calls that great. And it's not flashy or exciting. It's not cool. Ask my wife. I am by no means cool. At all. It's a struggle for her. Okay? So if you want to be impressive, let's do that for 80 years faithfully. The Israelites' problem is that they were led by their eyes. They're not led by their ears. They're repeating the failure of Adam in Genesis 3, believing the serpent's lie. What did the serpent say? It's like, God's holding out on you by not giving you a king. Ask for a king and you'll get what you really want. God is speaking to their ears in Genesis, but what happens? Their eyes see the fruit. They believe the serpent instead. This was their downfall. This is Israel's downfall, as we see in verses like Samuel and Kings, and it will be our downfall if we walk this way. If we are led by our eyes on the next shiny thing instead of by our ears, what God has been saying and is saying, we'll fall too. So, following Jesus means listening to him over and above what looks good. Following Jesus means listening to him. So, let's keep going in Saul's story. Saul is good looking. He's wealthy. He's a little bit timid. Shouldn't be king, but he's anointed king. That's bad news. But remember, God's the one who chose Saul. Okay? So God speaks to the prophet Samuel, chooses Saul. And so, God will give Saul what Saul needs to lead the people because God has pledged himself to these people. So, he's not throwing unqualified Saul out there without any help. In chapter 10, verse 9, Samuel has anointed Saul as king. And verse 9 says, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Okay, so timid, cowardly, not all there, Saul gets a new heart from God. God does this because his heart is for his people. Okay, he wants his people to flourish, and so gives Saul this new heart. And he can do this now. Later in the story, in Saul's story, these are kind of his successes. It says the Spirit of God rushes on Saul, and it gives Saul these like unique leadership capabilities, and Saul even begins prophesying. And Saul's named among the prophets in kind of a weird story there. What's happening here in God giving Saul a new heart, helping him succeed in these things, is God is being merciful to his rebellious people. God is helping them and their unqualified king. And so hearing this story and reading about the story of Israel, the people of God, that should give you great comfort as a church when we are rebellious. That should give you comfort when we are led by our eyes instead of our ears, that God's committed to us, okay? He's not going to give up on us because we had a bad week or a bad day or a bad decade. God is going to be faithful to his people when they're dumb. And I say this lovingly, as dumb people, we need this to be true. We need to know that our God is not going to leave us when we're dumb. So with this new heart from the Lord, the Spirit of God rushing on him, King Clooney has some success. Chapter 11, they defeat the Ammonites. Good. And miracle of miracles in chapter 11, these scattered tribes of Israel who had been torn apart in the civil war in Judges are now united under one king, and we have the nation of Israel. Okay? And so just like we saw in our lifetime, and in one day, the nation of Israel came, that's what happened here too. In one day, God made a nation, okay? So after this, 2 years of success, 2 years of the Spirit rushing on him, 2 years of having a new heart, then the wheels fall off. Saul fails, and the Spirit leaves him. So in chapter 13, Saul is going to take on the Philistines. And the Philistines are big, bad dudes. They have an army of 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen and troop. And Saul has 3,000 people. Now, for you math whizzes, is this going to work out? Probably not. But they have promises from God. Israel has what the Philistines do not. They have first a divinely anointed king. Remember, God chose Saul. So they've got that going for him. And two, they have a history of God's faithfulness. So going into this battle, they're outnumbered 60,000 to 3,000. They've got these two things going for them. So the psalm we read at the start, Psalm 20, 6 and 7. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. Who's the anointed king of Israel? Saul. They know this. This is in their Psalms. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Verse 7. Some trust in their 60,000 chariots and 60,000 horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So they're going to go into battle with 3,000 people singing Psalm 20. Like, we've got the anointed king. He will save us. Some trust in horses and chariots, not us. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Plus, Samuel has told Saul. Now, go back to chapter 7. Israelites are in a battle. Samuel offers sacrifice to God, and they win. Saul, they have Samuel, who sacrificed to the Lord before, and the Lord has thundered at their enemies. Okay, so Samuel tells Saul, wait 7 days. It's going to look bad, it's going to look hopeless, but wait, I'll come, I'll offer sacrifice to God, and your 3,000 troops will beat their 60,000. Like, we've seen this movie before. We saw this in chapter 7, Saul. Just do this again. What happens? 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 13. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So in the law here, priests do this, kings do this. Kings stay in your lane, priests stay in your lane. Okay, he's breaking the law here. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And when Saul went out to... And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. So just picture this here. If you have little kids, you've seen this movie a million times. Saul's doing a bad thing over here and sees mom and dad driving down the driveway coming home. So what does little kid do? Runs out to meet mom and dad in the driveway and say, hey, we don't need to go inside. Let's go out to eat tonight. Right? Let's don't look at this. Nothing's going on over here. And verse 11, and Samuel sees it like parents always saw it. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. Huge point here. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So what's Saul's sin? You find it in verse 12. So I forced myself. Saul, in forcing himself, not only proves that Saul himself does not trust the Lord, but he also displays to every soldier in view that he does not trust the Lord. So this is a corporate act. This Saul offering the sacrifice and not waiting on the Lord, not believing the word of the Lord, is holding up a bright, big neon sign to the nations and to his own nation that says, we don't trust God. We don't believe God. It's a corporate act. He had promises from God. We read it in Psalm 20. But God's not moving fast enough. Samuel isn't on time, which is unfortunately typical of prophetic people. Okay, we went to a meeting last week. It started an hour late, just because that's what you guys do. Andy Thorpe says, impatience may seem incidental, but it often means that we don't trust God. So this scene is the beginning of the end for Saul. Samuel shows up. He sees what's happened. He says, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord which he commanded you. So the king of the people cried out for a king. They didn't trust the Lord, and it cost them the kingdom. This was the end. So Saul ends this way. Saul gets crazier and crazier. Chapter 14, he threatens to kill his own son over some honey. I would kill over John Lucas's honey. Is that good? Chapter 15, he halfway obeys the Lord. In all of his dealings with David, he hates David's successes. It boils up into murder and jealousy and unforgiveness, even after David's shown him honor again and again and again. And then Saul's tragic tale ends in chapter 31 with Saul falling on his own sword and dying in shame. That's how this ends. So we should read Saul's story with trembling. Okay? Don't read tragic figures in the Bible and turn your nose up and say, that could never be me. That's the first clue, it will be you. We should read Saul's story and ask, God, in my heart, is there another king I would like beside you? Ask that. Ask God, am I being led by my eyes on the world or by my ears from your word? Jesus tells us this man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Ask God, reading Saul's story, God, am I being impatient? Not because of a personality quirk, but because deep down in my guts, I just don't trust you. That third question, I get a lot. I have to ask a lot. If you know me, I'm like, type A, get it done. Let's get this in a spreadsheet and do exactly what that says. And if it weren't for godly voices in our congregation, and I'll make Saul's mistake and try and run faster than the Lord, okay? Done that. Been ministering here for 4-something years. And there's always someone about every 3 months who will say, hey, slow down. Okay? Trust the Lord. And that's prophetic ministry in our own congregation. Okay, this is what God does. So the people of Israel needed a king, but it's not Saul. And we'll see next week, it's not even David. The king that they need, the king that we need, is David's greater son. And I know my sermons end up here a lot. Here's someone you should not want to be like, and here's how Christ comes in and saves us. I'm not apologizing for that. I listen to too many sermons that give me 10 tips for whatever and never mention the name of Jesus and how he comes in and saves sinners by his own mercy and grace. So here we are again on another Sunday. We don't need Saul. We need King Jesus to come and save us. The race of Adam, you and me, we need a new head. We need a new leader. We need a new king, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus comes from the line of kings. We'll see this next week, the line of David. And so look at how Jesus plays off of Saul. Saul, who was what? Raised up to go before the people and fight their enemies, but he failed. Does Jesus, Christian, not go before our enemies? Not onto the field, but into the grave? And rather than fail, does Jesus not win? Does death get the final word on you as a Christian? Does death get the final word on us as a church? No, because King Jesus went before us and fought our battle. Jesus uses his authority, his kingship, his rulership rightly, going out before us, fighting our battles. And anyone here, you're not a Christian, okay? Talking about Jesus, there's nothing going on in here. Our king can be your king, okay? Repent of your sin, turn, follow him. I'll be around after church today to talk to you about what that means, what that looks like, what's going on as your heart is burning there. But he will go before you. Every battle he fights for us, he'll fight for you. It's the best. Samuel said that having a king would cost Israel. Robert, would you come help us, please? So let's go back. What would King Saul do? King Saul will send your sons to war, Samuel says. King Saul will make your children slaves. King Saul will take your money for gain. King Saul will take your livelihood. All of these things for his own gain. What will King Jesus do? King Jesus goes to war for us. King Jesus is the servant of all. King Jesus takes our money, yeah, unapologetically, but not for his own gain, to bless us and the world. And Jesus, rather than taking our life, gives his life for us. So in all the tragedy of Saul, the people of God still have this hope that God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. That you will be my people. I will be your God. I will be faithful to you. And so when this king fails, and this person fails, and this person fails, and you want to give up, don't hold on to them. Hold on to my promise. I won't leave you. Jesus repeats this. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Our hope is not in a man who's wealthy and good-looking and shiny. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is what we have. This is why we're gathered today. This is why we're going to take from the table. Or this is a big celebration of the battle that Jesus went out before us and won. So we do lots of things at the table. We are reverent and we reflect, but there ought to be a lot of celebration boiling up in your guts as we take from the table. This is a battle that God has won for me. I couldn't win myself. I couldn't fight myself, but Christ has come in and done this. So I want to pray for you, and then we'll invite the elders and deacons up to serve. Father, thank you for your Son. Jesus, thank you that everything that Saul would take, you would give. Thank you that we see this in you coming not to be served, but to serve. And showing us what greatness looks like by taking a towel and a basin and washing our feet. So God, I ask for your people today, for your congregation here, that you would teach us to let you wash our feet. That we would revel in your authority that comes in the form of a towel. That we would look to you as the one who fights our battles, who goes out before us, who wins the victory. In the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.